Scripture reading is from the Gospel of Mark. I want to read first in chapter 11 the verses that tell us, according to Mark, of what happened on this day, this Palm Sunday, and then I'll read chapter 14. The striking thing about Palm Sunday and the passage in chapter 11 is how quickly things change. And as we gather through the rest of this week, it will not be to where we hear of people welcoming the king, but rather crucifying one who is nothing but trouble and a blasphemer to boot. And so the change is striking. And yet in the midst of this, one of the first things that happens, one of the early events in this week, occurs in chapter 14, where Jesus is again recognized for who he is, this time more clearly. And yet even there, he is surrounded by people who seem not to really know exactly who he is and the significance of him being there. So these two passages, two different passages from Holy Week that point to who Jesus is. First from chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. As Jesus and his disciples approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus, he threw their cloaks over it. He sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. In chapter 14, we are again in Bethany when this event happens. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 14. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. "But not during the feast," they said, "or the people may riot." While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came in with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. And some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. And so he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. God, we thank you for this, your word, and as we hear it today on this opening day of Holy Week, so allow us to hear that we may know all you've done for us, the great things you have offered to us and accomplished in Jesus for us. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. On a shelf in our den you will find a little porcelain unicorn. It's one of several little treasures that we keep on a shelf in our den that come from different points in our relationship, Dee and I. And we keep it there as reminders. The little porcelain unicorn I bought years ago, back when I was 12, maybe 13. I bought it for my first real crush. Well, the first time it seemed to maybe be a little reciprocal. I had met a girl, I guess a little younger, at the campground where my grandmother used to take my sister and I, and my sister and me. And she was there with her family, and we had a brief but memorable romance that yielded into a pen pal relationship. For those born in the last 15 years, a pen pal relationship is when you write letters back and forth by mail. You had to wait about a week or two if you got it that fast. And this went on for about a year or two. And that summer, the summer after I met this girl, I had bought that little unicorn with the intention that I would give it to the one I loved so much. But of course, I never did. It faded away, and I never heard from it, and we just went our own separate ways. I didn't date much in high school. I didn't really have an actual official date till I was a senior. And during my senior year, I had two brief relationships. But I kept that little unicorn. My intention was to give it someday to the girl I really did love. And even through those relationships, it stayed on my shelf. I never even thought of pulling it off. It was about a year or maybe 2 years into my relationship with Dee that I finally did pull it off. I took down that little treasure that I had saved and gave it to her. This is right up my daughter's, Megan's, her alley. And it sits on our shelf in our den in our house. That helps me understand a little bit what must have been going on here in this story. The woman who comes to Jesus, and I'm sure there are people who would say this was a romantic relationship, but it's not. But she does bring a treasure, and she does give it to Jesus. She pours out this treasure on him. And doing so, she scandalizes those around her. But of all the people, it seems only she really knows just who this man is and how big a thing it is that he is there. What this woman does is odd to us, but not then. You did this. You did give oil to one another. You did pour it on each other's heads or your own. Oil was used for a lot of things. Oil was necessary to soothe your skin in what was really a very dry climate. It was often perfumed oil because, well, let's just say you didn't bathe every day. And for that very same reason, for the perfumes, oil and ointments were used to bury bodies. They didn't embalm bodies at that time. Instead, they wrapped bodies, as they will do with Jesus, as women, maybe even this woman, would go to do. After Jesus dies, they would wrap the body in spices and oils and ointments and cloths. It was not unusual. This was standard hospitality, actually. When you had a dinner and you invited people in, you did at least two things. First, you either had your servant wash their feet. That will become significant later on this week. Or you gave them at least the water and the towels to do it themselves. Because the roads were dirty and they were not paved in any way, and your feet were dirty, and so you washed them when you got into a house. It was a polite thing to do, just as we might offer a drink and a comfortable seat. You also offer them oil to refresh themselves after their journey from wherever they came. What this woman does is not at all unusual. We don't know who she is. The story is actually told in each of the Gospels, or a story like it. Matthew's story is almost identical to Mark's. The story, as John tells it, provides some details that seem to fill out what is happening here. There he identifies the woman as Mary, that is Mary of Mary and Martha, Lazarus' sisters, who lived in Bethany, and who indeed were friends with Jesus. And John also tells us that when the disciples complain, and that when people complain, it's actually Judas who's complaining, which may explain why this is the last straw, and he goes and gives away. And John tells us that it wasn't that he was concerned for the poor. It's that he was the treasurer, and, well, the more money in the treasury is the more in his pocket. Mark doesn't give us those details, probably because he doesn't want to distract us from what is really happening. Luke does have a story like this. It's one that you're probably thinking of, where a woman comes in to Jesus while he is eating with some Pharisees, and she washes his feet and anoints him with oil. And this is the one where she washes his feet with her tears and dries them with her hair. And she's not identified there, but we usually say that was Mary Magdalene. But there, it seems to be a totally different story, because it has nothing to do with the poor, has nothing to do with any expensive ointments. Being a thing of routine hospitality, it's not surprising that this would happen a couple times. This particular event stands out, though, not because a woman who may have been a part of this household, it may have been Mary, we don't know, but here in Mark he tells us it's in the home of Simon the leper. Don't know who that is, but one interesting thing is if you're a leper, you can't live in a town. So this is a man who used to be a leper. Could it be one of those lepers that Jesus himself healed? I don't know. Quite possibly. And this woman may be a part of that household. We don't know. It's unusual for someone to come, maybe a little unusual in someone to be the servant and do it for him. But what really makes this story stand out is what she uses to anoint him. She uses what Mark calls there. She uses what Mark calls there a perfume, an expensive perfume. This is verse 3, made of pure nard, and it was in an alabaster jar. Oils and ointments, especially valuable oils and ointments, were kept in alabaster or stoneware type jars. And they were made in such a way that they were actually sealed. And the only way you could get into it was to break it. And so then it would not close again. He did this to keep in the fragrance and to keep the oil pure. And nard is an ointment that comes from a plant from India, a root. It was extremely valuable and expensive. You see here, in the response of those who were there, which Mark does even tell us are his disciples, it's the people who were there. You see there, it's a year worth a year's wages. And your footnote tells you that it was worth 300 denarii. A denarius was a kind of currency. It was one denarius was the standard day's pay for a laborer. So this is at least 300 days worth of pay. This is an expensive ointment. Think of something that is as valuable as your entire years of income. Your cars don't even get to that point. This is a valuable thing. And what is she doing with it? Well, some people think maybe she was a rich woman. There's nothing else to suggest except what she brings. Chances are, this was something of great value that she had had for a long time. A treasure that she had on her shelf. Perhaps even an heirloom passed down from generation to generation. Maybe for that nest egg, for the day when something horrible happens. Or maybe waiting for that special occasion when it was time to pull out all the stops and spend your treasures on something great. This woman walks in with a jar of perfume that costs a year's wage and pours it all over Jesus. And the disciples say, "What a waste!" What did they say in verse 4? "Why this waste of perfume?" They're saying, "What are you doing, lady?" And they don't just think it, they say it. They rebuke her. And it says they rebuke her harshly. "What are you doing wasting this on Jesus? What are you thinking, lady? This is valuable stuff and you're just going to pour on this guy? What a waste. This could have been given to the poor." A year's worth of money. How many poor would that feed? They're shocked and appalled at the wastefulness of her spending this treasure on Jesus. You can almost visualize it, can't you? You can kind of see it. She comes over, they smell it. They would have probably recognized the smell as something much richer than anything they had smelled before, or maybe once before. This incredible, almost royal kind of perfume brought in. And then they start yelling at her, rebuking her, speaking to her harshly, right in front of Jesus. They seem to have no reservation in what they do. And Jesus seems to just be sitting in the midst of it as they shout past him, around him, over him, as the woman, who knows how she responds, is withering under these rebukes. Until finally he says, as it says in verse 6, "Leave her alone. Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me." What he says next is sometimes taken as an excuse not to help the poor. But it's really not that. He's being very practical with them. Probably seeing through their sort of mixed motivations, and if John is at all right, seeing even what's in Judas's heart. He says, "You're always going to have the poor with you, but you won't always have me. Your charity, this sudden magnanimous feeling you have, you can indulge it every other week, but I won't be here in a few days." What she has done a beautiful thing to me. Disciples didn't get it. They thought she had wasted it, where Jesus recognizes it for what it is. This woman has just declared how much Jesus is worth. She has worshipped him with that treasure. What the woman does is set off so well by what else is in this chapter, the passage I read. Right before the woman comes in verses 1 and 2, before we see Jesus in Bethany, we see the leaders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, who hate Jesus so much are looking for a way to kill him. I mean, that's the degree to which they don't just don't approve of Jesus, they don't just don't like him, they hate him so much they're willing to kill. And of course, what follows right after this event, the event that Jesus, I mean, John makes pretty clear, it seems to be the last straw for Judas. Well, Judas goes and betrays him. And yet here's the woman. She doesn't even have a name, as Mark tells it. And it's her deed that Jesus says will be remembered and proclaimed wherever this gospel is preached. And here we are in Ronhurst in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 2,000 almost years later, still talking about what this nameless woman did when she worshipped Jesus by pouring out her treasure upon him. We live in the midst of a culture that loves to strike down what is great. It's a very American thing to knock down those who would exalt themselves or be placed on a pedestal even by others. We love it. We thrive on it. And not all for bad. I mean, this is the nation, is it not, that defeated Adolf Hitler and Mussolini and the Japanese Empire when they exalted themselves as lords of the earth. And we've kind of been in that business ever since. And many dictators, among them Saddam Hussein and Osama bin Laden, who exalted themselves that our country enjoyed leveling. This is something we do for a lot of good, but also for a lot of bad. This is the country where we love gossip And we love to hear about the terrible things that famous people do, that we can enjoy their fall as much as we enjoyed their rise. That's how we do our campaigns and political races. It's simply about who can stand the most blows and who's finally left at the end. Our hero is Simon Cowell of American Idol and now The X Factor, who we love because he's so good at tearing people down, knocking them off where they think they belong. In fact, I haven't watched The X Factor, but I hear that many people are disappointed that he's so nice in this one. We love to see people torn down. It has something to do with the way we believe that we all can achieve, that none of us are special, any more special than anyone else, that we too can accomplish. And one way to accomplish greatness is to tear everyone down to our level. And we do that with Jesus, too. I think that impulse is very much what's behind what we've seen in an interesting 6 months or so in the athletic world, where Tim Tebow and then Jeremy Lin have been very outspoken about their faith and have been really attacked relentlessly. There's almost a disappointment in our culture at large that they have not found any grand and terrible sins in their past. But they become targets because they dare to follow Jesus in the lives they actually live. And they dare to do it openly and to talk about it and to say that Jesus is not just somebody you can respect, but someone you have to worship and follow. See, the disciples have a great deal, and whoever is around this table with them in this story of the woman who is anointing Jesus' feet, the disciples respect Jesus. They know all about him. But Jesus doesn't want our respect. He wants and deserves our worship. But as soon as you claim to deserve worship, you exalt yourself, right? So everything in our culture conspires to push that thing that would exalt itself back down to size. And so this woman walks in and takes her ridiculously exorbitant treasure, pours it out on Jesus. And those who are sitting around the table, which certainly do include his disciples, say, "What are you doing? What a waste! This is overboard. Don't do this for him. For this is exactly the person for whom we are to pour out our treasures." One commentator on this passage and on the events that surround it, he says this. He says the scheming, the malicious scheming against Jesus surrounding this act of sacrificial love reveals that people did not come pouring out of the saloons and the peep shows to kill Jesus. It was the religious politicos and one of Jesus' intimates who did him in. He finishes by saying the church tends to look for threats from without and to ignore the threats from within. There certainly are a lot of challenges to Jesus from outside. Plenty who would be willing to respect Jesus as a great teacher, but not to worship him as who he really is. But the greater threat comes from within, where we have become too familiar with Jesus, where we're too used to the gospel story and the events that we will recount this week to really see the wonder and to really pour out our treasures any longer. The disciples had been with Jesus for probably up to 3 years by now, and they had seen a lot. We've walked through the Gospel of Mark since Christmas time, and we've seen how they have seen healings and exorcisms. Jesus has walked on the water. He has healed lepers. Perhaps they're even in one of the healed lepers' houses as this happens. They've seen incredible things. They've heard his teaching. They've heard his parables. And that familiarity breeds contempt. For they do not worship. And they're offended when this woman comes in and does. You see, what we need, especially as we walk into this week, is we need to remember what all of this looks like from someone who hasn't heard it before. I mean, this woman, whoever she is, knew enough about Jesus to know how amazing it was that He was there. And she was so excited that this was the occasion for which that ointment, a year's worth of savings right there, this is what it was for. And she took it off her shelf and offered it to Jesus. The disciples didn't see it anymore. Maybe they would later. In time, they would certainly be willing to die for Jesus. But how often are we too familiar and we forget the wonder and we forget just what Jesus is worth? He is worth our respect, sure. Even Gandhi respected Jesus. Even the demons, as James tells us, respect Jesus. But He is someone we need to worship, to pour out our treasures for, to hold nothing back. And this is a great week to do it. We do that by speaking about Jesus. Speaking of athletes who profess Christ, I read a portion of an interview of Kurt Schilling this week from the current issue of World Magazine. It's a little blurb of a conversation with him. Kurt Schilling, who of course pitched for the Phillies until the year 2000, then went on to pitch for the Diamondbacks and retire from the Red Sox, became a believer in Christ in 1997 while he was still here. Yeah, no one knew that because he never talked about it. It wasn't until 2004 that he began to talk about his faith. In this little blurb I saw, he said, "I've learned that you should never hide your faith. I wasted 7 years because I didn't tell people." And one way to offer your treasure up to Jesus and to worship Him is to speak about your faith. It may not always go well, as Tim Tebow and Jeremy Lin can tell you, but He's worth it. How can we not? Don't assume they know. They don't. We live in a more and more post-Christian world where so many people don't know what we're going to celebrate this week. I can tell you stories about my kids when they were in their school and it comes Easter time and the teacher says, "Okay, what happens at Easter?" And one of my kids will say, "Well, it's the time Jesus died and rose again from the dead." And they look at her, they look at them with blank stares. Not everybody knows that Easter isn't about bunnies. It's hard to believe, but there are people out there who do not know we celebrate Jesus' resurrection on Easter morning. So speak, talk, tell. They don't know. And if they all do know, then find some new friends who don't. But you can share that worship with those who don't worship Him, who may only respect Him. Of course, that's just one way. You can fill in many other ways. But what it is it's taking that treasure off your shelf. And it's pouring it out for Jesus. I waited a while to take that unicorn off my shelf. It outlasted a couple other relationships. I wasn't going to rush to take that off. But when I did, it was me saying, "This is real. I'm in this. This is it." So what do we need to do? Especially this week, as people who have a great respect for Jesus and are here worshiping Him today, what do we need to do? What do we need to pour out on Him that will show that we are done looking? That we're not going to search for anything else in our lives. That we need nothing else. but Jesus? What is it we need to lay at His feet, offer up in His name, that will show that we mean it when we say, "You are praised, Jesus. He's more than worth it." There's nothing else that even comes close to being worthy of our time, effort, devotion, thoughts, energy, ourselves, than Jesus. He is worth all of our treasures. And those treasures have always been for Him. He alone is worthy. Amen.